Matthew, more than any other, makes a big deal out of the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is his own particular phraseology. Kingdom of God is talked about in Luke and Mark, but Matthew is more extensive in the use of that than any of the others. So I think you could probably say Matthew summarizes Jesus' ministry in the term kingdom of heaven, and it relates somehow to that, everything that Jesus says and does. We talked, I guess one question you asked last week was, what does heaven mean there? As far as I could tell, heaven was a euphemism, or it was an equivalency of God. It may have been a Jewish distancing from the divine name or the divine word. It was sort of a way to pay respect. Matthew uses it as an equivalency of the kingdom, the term equivalent to the kingdom of God. The Father is, he talks about his Father who is heaven, who is in heaven, the heavenly Father. Kingdom of heaven is that realm. It's essentially equivalent to the kingdom of God. And I don't think it's a term that has any spatial connotations.
For them it wouldn't have?
I don't think any more than for us. Maybe they dealt a little more in cosmology. They had heaven up above, earth down below. But the talk of the kingdom of heaven at hand would, the significance of that would, I think, be directly opposed to setting heaven off in the distance. When Jesus came saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there's a statement that the long-awaited day, the eternal, or the beginning of the reign of God was come to this present historical situation. And that's a point that Matthew makes over and over again in the parables of the kingdom. So the second part goes from that point in the text, from that time Jesus began to preach, up until 4:16, somewhere around in there. And it's a complex of sayings and doings of Jesus that include Peter's confession of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew, in particular, has this, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for it has not been revealed to you by anybody but God himself. Therefore, I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom. It's interesting that Matthew has the two references to Peter, has the only references about binding, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, that somehow the keys of the kingdom are. Luke has a particular one. I don't remember exactly which one it was. And also included around there, the transfiguration falls right after Peter's confession. But included in there is Jesus' statement, or the statement by Matthew, that from this time Jesus began to tell him that he must suffer and die. And I'll get the exact word. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That is very similar in language to that first division that divides the infancy narratives from Jesus' preaching. This kind of divides off the third part, which is talk about the passion. And the parables, the discourses of Jesus, what he talks about and what he does, tends to have an increasingly pronounced emphasis upon a crisis, whether it's a crisis in individual lives, the idea of being faced with a decision, also the idea of a suffering, the use of the Son of Man sort of parables, that talking about using terminology that's like what prediction sort of terminology, that this will happen and this will happen. And it goes on to the end. When it gets to chapters, I have to put this in parentheses, 26 through 28. Most of the stuff that's unique to Matthew stops. And Matthew very, very carefully follows what Mark does. A lot more so than Luke. And Matthew adds a few things toward the end. Matthew in chapter 27 has some things that are unique to him, and that is that Judas is bringing the money back and the account of Judas hanging himself, which is not in, I don't think it's in Luke or in Mark. The account of the story that's invented by the Pharisees that his body was stolen. The scathing indictment, Pilate washing his hands, occurs in Matthew only, to exonerate himself, and the words are put in the mouths of the Jews, "His blood be on us and our children." It's a very scathing condemnation of the leaders of the Jewish people who rejected Jesus. And then the last part, when Jesus gives what's called the Great Commission, "Go therefore and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit," and ends with that little thing at the end of the Emmanuel frame, "Lo, I am with you. I am God with you always until the close of the age." What I'd like to do in the time that's left is to talk first a little bit, go through this third section here, and try to point out some of the things that I think are unique to Matthew, some of his emphases that won't be found in other gospels, to try to get a handle on his purpose and maybe sort of insight into why he wrote, and then spend probably an equal amount of time talking about the parables of the kingdom. And I've identified as the parables of the kingdom those which begin with the formula, "The kingdom of heaven is like," or "As it is with the kingdom of heaven, so it is with this." I'll say more about that as we get to it. Okay, so we're just going to go paging through Matthew, starting with chapter 16, and we'll try to do it quickly in about 10 minutes or so. Anybody need a Bible? Okay. I can review for you just a few of the emphases we talked about. In the infancy narrative, the first part of Matthew seems at pains to demonstrate that Jesus is undisputably the son of Abraham, and connected with that are all the implications that has for including the Gentiles in the message of Jesus. He's at pains to show that Jesus is the son of David by the legal fatherhood of Joseph and other things. In order to connect Jesus with the history of Israel, with the anointing that is the antecedent for the word Messiah, and it refers to the expected Davidic king, which was going to be the Savior. And eventually, at the baptism, the whole first four chapters there, the first part, progresses toward a statement that comes from heaven at the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." All right, the second part, we notice it concentrates on the message of Jesus. The person, Matthew uses the first part to establish the significance of the person, relies much more heavily on other gospel information, like the source that Matthew and Luke shared, the source of the sayings, and also on the Gospel of Mark, because Matthew follows Mark's outline a little more, he starts following Matthew's outline here. I mean, Mark's outline here. And he's concerned in dealing with the Gentile problem, with righteousness in the law, and the preservation of a place in the law, and saying no to rabbinic Judaism, but saying yes to the eternal validity of the law and the ethics of the people of God, of including the Gentiles in there, but not just a blanket inclusion, but an inclusion that is based on righteousness and doing the will of God. And there's a talk about his authority, sort of future-oriented sort of thing, and an appearing of the kingdom of God, which had a lot of freight in the history of Israel and meant a lot to the people. And probably is the framework for all the sayings and doings of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, the whole idea of the kingdom. But with that, any questions or anything so far? Just giving a little review of what we talked about before. Okay. Matthew 16:21. "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter rebukes him. The outline follows very consistently here. There's sort of a letting Peter off the hook in 17, that the transfiguration happens there. Both Mark and Luke say that Peter said, it's good that we're here, let's build these booths for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And then the authors, Mark and Luke, offer an explanation and say, well, Peter said this because he didn't know what he was saying. Matthew doesn't include that, and there are two reasons for that, I think. One is that he didn't want to make, maybe it was very, very important to him that the continuity between Moses and Elijah and Jesus were there. He didn't want anything in the story to interfere with that point. Could also be that there was some agenda he had with Peter, and I haven't done a whole lot of work on that, but there's a lot of attention paid to Peter. In the other Gospels where there's an anonymous disciple, in at least one instance, the anonymous disciple is replaced with Peter here, and it's Peter's question about forgiving, because Peter has been, and Matthew's been granted the keys of the kingdom right there in chapter 16, and said, you're the one that will, on this rock I will build my church. So maybe, I don't know exactly what to make of that, but for all you Petrine enthusiasts out there, it might be a place to look for some things. The voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Exactly the same words of Jesus' baptism. And then there's the addition, listen to him. When the disciples heard this is unique to Matthew, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were filled with awe. That doesn't happen. They're afraid, but this seems to be a direct reaction to the voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son. And I think it could be assumed that this is a statement, and a statement in the disciples' reaction is to a statement that this is indeed God's Son. The outline continues following Mark pretty closely. And there's the question about discipleship. Chapter 18 begins to talk about the kingdom of heaven again. The disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And of the five big discourses, the five big sermons that Jesus gives, first three occurring in the part from chapter 4 through 16, this is the fourth one. And he's talking about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's the parable or the story about the child that you must become like children. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever, and then Matthew adds, whoever humbles himself like a child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's sort of a Hebraic parallelism that Matthew consistently uses. Mark and Luke sometimes use half of it, say, whoever does not receive cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew always adds, and whoever does receive the kingdom. So that's the two things that are parallel. Maybe gives an indication that there's some Hebrew, there's a strong Hebrew strain in the writing. In chapter 18, well, he's dealing primarily with forgiveness, with the humility in receiving the kingdom. The parable of the lost sheep that he shares with Luke. And then there's the sort of a Matthean expansion of the story about forgiveness here. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault, and between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And Matthew goes on and gives all sorts of more specific sort of stuff, and sort of a way in the way Matthew often goes on and helps to explain or reinterpret the law. Talks about, well, if he doesn't listen, go with two or three witnesses. And if he doesn't hear that, tell it to the whole church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Then again, it's repeated, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also. All that's unique to Matthew. And then here's this place where Peter comes up and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? That's putting the words of Peter here. And the disciple is not named in Mark or Luke. Or I guess it just occurred in Luke. Then there's the one parable of the kingdom. The king wished to settle accounts with his servants. The servant who is forgiven does not forgive. And that ends the fourth discourse. Chapter 19, I'll point out one thing about the story of the rich ruler. One came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Mark and Luke say, Good teacher, what must I do? Matthew says, Teacher, what good deed must I do? The answer is similar. Why do you ask me about what is good? One there is who is good. And then he said, if you would enter life, a fuller description of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. It's to enter life. Keep the commandments. And I think both Mark and Luke continue in the same vein. Jesus says to him, if you would be perfect. That recalls the last part of the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Mark and Luke say, one thing you still lack. Matthew uses the word perfect, which means one thing. To be completed, to be mature, to be righteous. As God is righteous and loving. Chapter 20, the parable about the householder went out into the hired laborers for his vineyard. That's unique to Matthew. Instead of the sons of Zebedee coming to Matthew and Luke, the mother of the sons of Zebedee come. And I think that somehow might be related to Matthew's concern. He does take issue with the idea of the family. The families. He's always talking about don't call anyone on earth your father because you have one father. Don't call anyone rabbi. Don't call anyone master. You have one rabbi and master. Sons, wives, mothers, fathers, daughters have nothing to do with the kingdom. That membership in the kingdom is a new kind of family. So it might be significant that the mother comes and asks them. In chapter 21 is one of the last formula quotations. This is took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion. Now this is one that's always perplexed me, because if you'll notice, the beginning of 21, Jesus says, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find an ass tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says, you said, the Lord has need of them. He's got a donkey, and the donkey's foal. And it said, This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. As we understand the Hebrew parallelism, that is just a way of repeating and rhyming the idea, rather than saying the Old Testament, rather than saying it's there are actually two equine animals here. It's saying that it's just repeating the idea. Scholars say that what's happened here is that in order to make the prophecy, well, to pay real close attention to it, Matthew decided that there were actually two. I find that really hard to swallow. It seems to fit the fact, because later it says that the disciples went, they brought the ass and the colt, they put their garments on that, and he sat thereon. So he sat on the two of them. It could be that he alternated, got on one, and that one got tired, he sat on the other. It looks like the way it's written that he's straddled both. It's a peculiar sort of thing, and you need to make much of it. But I find it really difficult to accept the fact that that artificial sort of scene that's painted is only to make sure that the Hebrew parallelism is fulfilled, that Matthew would misunderstand his own heritage. Anyone have any reaction to that? Because Matthew tended to be rather cavalier about the fulfillment of the Emmanuel passage. It says, and his name should be called to fulfill, Jesus was named Jesus, so it would fulfill the prophecy that he should be called Emmanuel. You know, that seems to be rather loose. In this case, it seems almost too exact. Point that out. He is recognized coming into the city as the son of David. The other, Luke talks about the one who comes to sit on David's throne. Mark says, he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew makes a big point of saying, Hosanna to the son of David, and he says it a couple times. When in 21:15, the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the son of David, they were indignant. They said, do you hear what these people are saying? And Jesus answers, he makes the point by using that twice. There's a mention that they held him to be a prophet. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee, and that's repeated again at the end of 21. They held him to be a prophet. This is unique to Matthew, the idea that the people in Jerusalem recognize him as a prophet. 22, the marriage feast is mentioned. In Luke, this is overwhelmingly, people overwhelmingly agree that what's going on in Luke is that it's good news to the Gentiles, that the people who were invited to the feast in the first place couldn't come, and so the man throwing the feast goes out and compels the people to come in. It's a parable that seems to address the situation that if the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, will not accept Jesus, that the Gentiles will be included. Matthew adds his own piece here, or part of the tradition at 11. He says, just because you're a Gentile, don't come with the wrong shirt on. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. It's sort of a qualifying thing. So just because you're a Gentile, you don't get in automatically. It has to do with righteousness. You know, it has to do with doing the will of God. From my reading, it's pretty typically Matthew.
Jim was saying this week that throughout the Old Testament, whenever wedding is used, it's usually an analogy or symbol of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So when a Jew would hear a story about this, they'd know this isn't just any story Jesus is telling and using the wedding as an example, mm-hmm. but marriage or wedding means kingdom of God.
Good, yeah.
What's the other one? Two.
Harvest. Yeah. Jesus and Bennett seem to
be.
Okay. Okay. The talk of the greatest commandment here. And you shall love the Lord your God. This is at the 22:34. The lawyer asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And the parallel is in Mark and Luke 2. But Matthew explains it very particularly after he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And Matthew adds, in a way of explanation, this is the first, the great and first commandment. And he adds, and the second is like it. You should love your neighbor and as yourself. And then Matthew repeats what he says in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. On those two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And he's making a real strong point about the ethics of the people of God and how the law still has a place in there. Chapter 23 is full of the woes to the Pharisees. And he says, the Pharisees and scribes sit on Moses' seat, so practice whatever they tell you. But do not what they do. Do not do what they do, for they preach and don't, do not practice. That that's typically in Matthew, saying to practice and observe whatever they tell you, because the ethics of the people of God are still good. But do not follow their rabbinic example. Matthew 23:16 explains something that we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount last time. The Sermon on the Mount, the first chapter, says that when you swear, do not swear by heaven above or by the temple or anything like that. This gives an explanation of what was going on. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, you're bound by your oath. Evidently, the Pharisaic tradition, you had certain ways that you could get out of your oaths. And Jesus was saying, don't swear at all. Let your word be good. So he takes them to task for this sort of thing. He says, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. If anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. Blind man, for which is greater, the gift of the altar or the gift that makes it sacred? Chapter 24 is talk about is sort of an apocalyptic vision. It talks about things to come. In reading about the parables, I read C.H. Dodd, who seems to think that most of these parables, or most of the talk about this future coming, the parousia, the second coming of Christ, the second advent, was originally in Jesus' mouth, was talk about imminent historical events like the destruction of the temple, the crisis coming in the political life of the nation of Israel. And he says that the church, because faced with the fact that the crisis did not come about as they understood it, we're forced to do something with it. I'm not sure that that does justice to the future hope that was talked about. But there is one point in this particular chapter that makes you think that it certainly had to do with, some of these at least had to do with historical circumstances, and that is in 24:20. Jesus is talking about the desolation or the desolating sacrilege standing in the holy place. Judea, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And he says, pray your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Were that some sort of cosmic holocaust, the end of the world, the end of history, it doesn't seem like it would matter very much whether it was in winter or summer. And it's interesting that Matthew adds, unique to Matthew, or on a Sabbath. I think you might be able to see there that the Christians that Jesus, that Matthew wrote to and received his faith and his theology from, kept the Sabbath. Because Matthew says, pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. He said, pray that you're not forced to break that ethical, that ethical duty.
I think that is specifically referring to the historical time when there was this problem of emperor worship in some of the emperors that required worship were bringing in, you know, gods of Zeus or bringing, I know there was one example of they'd bring a pig to offer on the sacrificial.
Yeah, it had happened just a couple hundred years previous to that.
And I'm sure that just has to, and particularly since he refers to Daniel, that's all apocalyptic.
Yeah, it definitely has a historical ring to it. I mean, the fact that it's going to be something that people will have to deal with in the here and now, it's not going to be the melting away of the universe.
I have heard these verses contemporized, and I think it borders on the ridiculous to try to say that this is written for us today.
To predict the...
I mean, the people at that time were under such great tribulation that to say that
This is written for future generations. You people hang on. But there's going to be trouble in the 20th mm-hmm. century, and mm-hmm. they need to have this. I just find that, I think it's very, very much tied up with the historical circumstances mm-hmm. that day.
Yeah.
When was this probably then?
About 70 or 80 AD. A good generation.
Well, if it was after the fall of Jerusalem, that right there feels like the dissolving of everything that a Jew, the destruction of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
okay.
Christ's time is here. And if rising conflict between Jews who were beginning to follow Jesus or who had been following Jesus in certain families or whatever since Jesus' death, and their distinction growing more clear within the synagogue, and eventually, what, like 80, being excommunicated from synagogues if you were confessing Jesus as Messiah.
Yeah.
That kind of tribulation
mm-hmm.
and being outside of the Roman, well, if you were Jewish, you didn't have to worship the Roman gods. There was a law excusing Jews from that
mm-hmm.
within Palestine. But if you were excommunicated from your synagogue, you were no longer considered a Jew. So legally, you would have to worship. And if you're going to remain faithful to Jesus, you have to make decisions about if you're going to make that public confession of faith with Caesar or if you're going to suffer the consequences.
Yeah, yeah. That's a good point. It seems, in reading Matthew, that it was written in a time of crisis for people in crisis.
Right.
It was a really strong emphasis on remember your roots, do the will of God. And there's all the parables of the kingdom relate somehow, we'll get to this, somehow about the two ways, the rashness of the rashness that's demanded of the disciple, the opposition of two kinds of parties defined in different ways, whether they're the wheat and the tares, the prudent servants, the imprudent servants. We're going to have to probably violate one of the rules about parables, is that parables stand on their own and they really should not be talked about too much. We're going to violate that a bit, and we'll in order that we can see if we can hear them or recognize the situation in which they were spoken. Okay. Just whip through the rest of this here. The fifth great discourse ends the end of chapter 25. Jesus finished all of these sayings. He said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Fourth passion prediction. And then, consistently, follows Mark's outline. I'll point out the things that occur Jesus when he is betrayed. And someone draws a sword and strikes the slave of the high priest and cuts off his ear. Jesus says, this is Matthew alone, "Put your sword back into its place, for all of those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Continues. When Jesus is asked by the high priest, in the other gospel says, "Are you the Christ, the Son?" I think in Mark says, "The Son of the Blessed." In this case, it's made more specific, the Son of God. Jesus says, "You have said so." There's a story in 27 about Judas, the field of blood, his own death. Pilate's wife has the dream in Matthew. She says, "Have nothing to do with this man." It's like, and then there's Pilate washing his hands of the blood. It's in a certain way, it seems to make an effort to clear Rome of the charge of executing Jesus. Enough said on that. The mocking on the cross, and more than the other two Gospels, mocks the fact that Jesus said he was the Son of God.
the elders and the chief priests mocked him that way, and those who passed by derided him and called him the Son of God. The phrase King of the Jews occurs in this, and it seems mainly because it occurs in Luke. It's something that Matthew doesn't deal with a whole lot, except in the talk about the Son of David, the Anointed. Matthew seems to choose to talk about Jesus' kingly role, a kingly identity as Son of David, as the Anointed, rather than the King of the Jews. Just doesn't use that word. The confession of the centurion, truly this was the Son of God, or Son of God. Mark has that too. Luke says, surely this man was innocent. It's interesting, I don't know exactly what to make of it. Jesus on the cross in Luke seems to be a lot more in control of things than he does in Mark and Matthew. Does not quote Psalm 22 saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does not utter a cry. Let's see, what is the last cry? A loud cry. Jesus cried again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And Luke, it says, Jesus said, it is finished. And just a little different flavor to that. Centurion confesses this was the Son of God. So then Matthew has the story about the chief priest putting a guard at the temple. And they also have the story about some of the guards of the city and told chief priests that what had taken place. And they made up the story and said that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Seems to be a polemic against the story that's really current and influential in Matthew's circle. You know, that somehow the rumors were alive that the disciples had stolen the body, and Matthew deals with it there. And then the final thing, Matthew ends with, this is interesting too, in that last column in chapter 28. Disciples meet them, and they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Now that doesn't, the idea of worship is unique to Matthew. It says it twice. It says it there, and then in verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus makes the final statement, all authority, heaven and earth, has been given me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It sounds like Matthew. In Matthew's case, the two baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Between the time I started reading about this, and now I tend to think that Matthew was really concerned about the idea of teaching all that's been commanded.
I don't want to keep grinding on the same point, but I think in order to grasp the significance of this whole event, we just can't forget for a minute the social and economic oppression people were in. They chose to believe in Jesus as king, because in the time of emperor worship, the way you worshiped was to say, my Lord and my God, to the king. And Jesus was the new Prince of Peace, the new Lord and God, the new Son of God. And the significance was not just in your heart. The significance was whether or not I can get a job, whether or not I can be safe on the streets. One reading, if a Jewish family circumcised their baby, they had the right to come in and examine the child, and the father of the baby was killed, and the Jewish mother was forced to walk around with the dead baby hanging around her neck for 2 weeks. I mean, the punishment was awful. And so, like in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Mm-hmm. But some still doubted. Some still didn't quite dare take that risk. And it was just a tremendous risk to put yourself in that camp. And so this business of teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, I mean, it was like, hang on, you know, please believe this. I'm trying every way I can to tell you that this is the ultimate truth. No matter what you see now, you know, this, the king or the emperor just is not your Lord and God. Jesus will end up bringing, you know, it, but I can just only imagine the emotional turmoil.
That's a good point. I hope, let me just say a few words about, we'll start on talking about the parables, and we'll get back to that, because you just talked about the situation in life for two parables that are coupled together. And they are the parable of the hidden treasure and the costly pearl.
It seems to me that the reason the Bible doesn't come to life very much for us is that we just have a concept of what that would be like.
Yeah.
And we're very comfortable. We don't really need all of this kind of stuff that, mm-hmm. that they
yeah.
do.
Yeah. And the decision, yeah,
survival.
The decision to follow Christ would be one that, you know, suppose they were comfortable, it would be one that would eliminate, well, make comfort very difficult.
The biggest risk they could take.
Okay. There are, I think, 11 parables, well, 9 parables that say directly in Matthew, the kingdom of God is like. And they occur mainly in chapter 13. There's one in 18, one in 20, one in 22, and there's two in 25. And I'm going to include in there the sower, the parable of the sower, because it seems to be one of the most well-attested of Jesus' sayings. And also the final one in Jesus' final discourse, and that's the talk about the sheep and the goats. It doesn't say directly that it's that it is a parable. This the kingdom of God is like this. Goes into it without any sort of introduction, but there's so much like another parable. Most of the parables occur only in Matthew, the ones that are so designated. 2 are shared by Mark, and 4 of those 11 are shared by Luke. Well, given that Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven being at hand, everything Jesus talks about has to do with the kingdom. That includes all the parables that are not so designated. So it's difficult to make the limit, and just because of time, decided to limit it to those, and we probably won't get to all of those. There is some of the parables that have to do with the kingdom are designated that way. Others have a designation for, include in their vocabulary, the Son of Man. And those, Son of Man is a term that the church never uses to describe Jesus. It's only a term that Jesus uses to describe himself. And it's usually always connected with things that have to do with, how should I say it? It's not predictions of the future, but it's more a dramatization of the crisis. I want to read just a phrase from C.H. Dodd here that I think does a fairly good job of illustrating it. The principle that foresight, as seeing and predicting the future, is primarily insight, and that predictions, however concrete or true to the historical situation, are primarily a dramatization of spiritual judgments, is equally applicable to the classical prophets of the Old Testament and to the parables of the kingdom. And so included among the parables of the kingdom has to be talk about the Son of Man sort of prophecy. And what Dodd says, and he may be just a little too extreme in saying, is that they refer to a historical situation of crisis, and they're best talked about, as the prophets well knew, by dramatizing the direction that such a value, such a social practice would eventually, the course that it would eventually take. If they were in, if the people were involved in some sort of idolatry, there was the spiritual judgment on that was condemnation. It shouldn't be done. And the dramatization of it would be, the consequences will be thus and so. That foresight was primarily insight, and the importance of it was not so much if it came true or not, but the importance was that it was an accurate dramatization and illustration of the direction things are headed. Okay, so that includes, that those few statements include the Son of Man in the kingdom of heaven parable.
important, and I think there's overwhelming evidence, because Jesus says, is at hand. It's not an evolutionary process. The kingdom doesn't start with Jesus and then go through an interim age where it sort of builds its way to the kingdom of heaven coming on earth. It's not an evolutionary process. And it's not a catastrophic future event. I will say not just a future catastrophe. There's so many parables that deal with future catastrophes that you wouldn't want to just eliminate them. That's something to talk about. But what it is, it's a concrete reality. Jesus says it's at hand. And so one of the assumptions you make about the parables is that they would definitely have to do with the kingdom of heaven being at hand. Now, a few words about the parables. You've probably heard this. If I'm repeating a lot of stuff that you've heard, let me know and we'll kind of skip over it. The parables in general are stories with not any one general application, like with a moral, although sometimes they're supplied with an application. They're not to be allegorized, although the parable of the sower has a very allegorical interpretation in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. But they're primarily a setting for human action, and they invite the judgment of the hearer. So, they were told to get the hearer involved in it. And usually, included in the room was a bit of surprise. You've probably heard a little bit about this. Sometimes the one particular element in the story was exaggerated. I think the number of talents that one of the people were given in the story of Luke is a very exaggerated amount. Actually, it turns out to be quite a bit, 20 times the amount of the whole tribute that the nation of Israel paid to Rome. I think when it talked about 10,000 talents, that's quite a bit more than the whole tax put on the... So there's a bit of a surprise here. And that's one thing that can be looked for, and that without doing too much violence to the idea that parables stand pretty much on their own. Talked about dramatic presentation of a situation. They seem to occur mostly in a situation of conflict. And that would have to mean also in a particular situation. The point is not allegorical either. You can't separate out little components and assign them values or equivalents. But you can probably look for an invitation to a judgment on a particular point. And there are, most important, there are two different settings in life that you have to identify when you deal with the parables. One is that Jesus told them, and they became fixed in the memory of the church. And they became told in that historical situation, and obviously in Jesus' situation, a situation of conflict, dealing a lot with his opponents. The church, on the other hand, was in a little bit different situation, and the parables seem to be used more as a general application, addressed less to opponents and more to people within the church. Now, parables are such that they invite that sort of use. That you have the first setting would be Jesus' life. The second setting, the church's life. They invite that sort of use, and it's perfectly appropriate to do that. Parables do not have one meaning. And I'll give you a little illustration. Mark and Luke, in talking about salt, they say, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, what will you use to season? If you look at these, if it makes a particular point, if it's in a situation of conflict, you might conclude that the situation in Jesus' life he was speaking to, he was saying, he was dealing with the conflict with the religious leaders that did not accept him, who saw themselves as a chosen people, and he's saying, in effect, something like, you're supposed to be salt, but you've lost your taste. It's consistent with Jesus' situation in life, the particular situation. It's consistent with the fact that Jesus is involved in a conflict. It's an invitation to judgment. However, in Matthew, there is the moral of this, the parable is stated directly. And it's stated not to Jesus' opponents, but to people in the church. And the statement goes like this, you are the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its taste, it's no good but to be thrown out. Rather than saying as an indictment or an invitation to judgment on opponents, it's an invitation to ethical seriousness on the part of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that this situation is, this use of the parable is less true than this one. The parable invites that sort of judgment in different situations. And so Matthew has made a good point and a good use of the thing, because it's coupled with that also of the other parable about you are the light of the world. Mark doesn't include that direct statement, the direct application. You are the light of the world. In a way, it can be seen as if the initial situation was dealt with dealing with opponents, what has happened is that the torch has been passed. The people of God are no longer salt. The responsibility for being salt to the world, salt of the earth and light to the world, has been passed on to the church. And Matthew feels no qualms about making that application. Does that make sense?
Now, he's addressing the leaders of Judaism who don't listen to Jesus' message. Who don't want to participate in the new kingdom.
That would fit with some of these criteria.
I wonder about saying that no longer are the Jews, the chosen people of Israel, the light to the nations, that now that's the church's responsibility.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I guess that's, to me, that's a fairly traditional interpretation of what we think God has done in the life of Jesus, and that now the Jews are out of it. They blew it. They didn't follow Jesus, so they've lost their position of the chosen people.
Right.
Whereas it seems like in that situation, Jesus was at all was not saying Judaism is now passé.
No.
And we jump to those.
The danger, I suppose, is making too rigid an application of the parable. Matthew has chosen to do that. Luckily, Luke and Mark haven't done that. This it stands more obviously as a way to address the experience of the conflict with Pharisaic Judaism and what Jesus is teaching. And I'm glad that we have both those traditions, and I'm glad it was addressed in terms of a parable, because it preserves that application. And that's true, that's being true to the parable. I guess the danger we run is the whole discussion of these things is to become too rigid in that.
Because a legalistic interpretation of how we understand Yahweh within the Christian faith could be just as much salt losing its flavor as a legalistic interpretation within the Jewish interpretation of the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
I see that salt can lose its flavor and the light can go out in either tradition, and that would seem to plug back into righteousness, not your Jewishness or your Gentileness either being the key to the kingdom,
right,
but your willingness to do the will of God.
Yeah, I think hearing
hearing Matthew's words, my reaction might be very similar. The invitation to judgment, the judgment I make, might be very similar to one of Jesus' first hearers. You know, and that is sort of an examination of one's own religiosity, you know, one's own responsibility to the rest of the world, and being salt and light.
Because I didn't quite know what to do about Judaism.
Yeah.
No, but somehow I just, my guts don't let me believe that Jews are out of relationship to Yahweh.
Yeah, I don't think that's fair.
And that's how that parable can so easily be interpreted, and much of Christianity can be interpreted. But we have it, they don't anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Matthew's point about the marriage feast is when he says to the newly invited riffraff that comes in, you don't have on a wedding shirt, which is a really strange thing to do with people who didn't want to come in the first place anyway, reinforces Matthew's point that it doesn't have anything, I mean, Jews, Gentiles alike, if they do the will of God, if they are righteous, are included in the family of the kingdom. To be fair to Matthew, I think you have to keep that in mind, and I don't think Matthew intends at all to put the Jews, or you know, put the whole nation of Israel down in that statement. It's definitely, the Sermon on the Mount seems to be a teaching, an ethical teaching device, almost warning in certain instances the children of Israel, or not the people of the church.
Was Matthew mostly addressing Jewish?
I'm beginning to think so.
I've heard that and read that. I'm sure there's differences of opinion. Because then, that would further reduce the possibility of saying it's the Gentile church that is now the light of the world. If he's addressing
Jewish
followers of Jesus, then...
Yeah. Well, Paul, who was in no way felt that the ethics of the people of God were to be rejected, dealt for the most part with Gentiles, and had very strong things to say about faith as a way of inclusion. Matthew takes another tack and totally redefines the ethics of the kingdom away from Pharisaism to a heightened understanding that's still very closely connected with the law. So I would think that he would be talking to people who had that tradition. We've run out of time. We haven't gotten to the parables of the kingdom. I think you're right. I guess I just changed the title of this on the tape. Everything will be wonderful. Maybe in the future we can talk about those things. Maybe in a couple weeks. Okay. We'll concentrate mainly on the parables. Has this been helpful?
Mm-hmm.
I hope you've got a feel for Matthew. It's helped me immensely. There's all sorts of stuff that I know about the text now when I look to preach at something. Like the next time I will preach, I'll be preaching in the parable. Well, you are the salt, you are the light.
Mm-hmm.
Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. Unless your righteousness surpasses that, it's kind of embarrassing. And the reading that I've done and the discussion we've had here has really helped focus that. I mean, it's like having a head start.
Mm-hmm.
And I hope you feel that way when you hear the preaching too. Okay. We never did get back to Lois's.
That's okay.
Uh-huh.
Another time.
All right. Essentially, we're talking about the hidden treasure and the costly pearl. You can go if you want to.
Mm-hmm.
As long as I'm thinking about it. I don't know, what do you hear when you hear those parables? The man who found a treasure in a field, went out and sold all that he had and bought the field. And then the kingdom of heaven is like man who finds a merchant who finds a costly pearl and goes out and sells all he has so he can buy the one pearl. What do you hear? What if there is a bit of a surprise, if it's inviting a judgment, what kind of things happen? Everything so he can buy the pearl, and the other one sells everything so he can buy the land.
Who's he talking to? Where is that?
In Matthew, it's in 13, chapter 13. Yeah. Those only occur in Matthew. It's right in the middle of a whole section.
How many of are the parables repeated? How many of them, or are there just
some elements are, and that's one of the things that that's confusing.
Like there's 40 parables, right?
I don't know the total count.
Isn't that what Jim was saying? 19 or
40, 19
disaster, parable disaster.
Crisis.
9 or assurance or something like that.
Mm-hmm. See, it's Dodd's own categories. He has two or three categories for the parables. Jeremiah's going to talk about 10 different categories. Dodd says the first situation for Jesus' hearers on that particular point, and the surprise would be that the guy that the action is so rash that you don't hedge your bets at all. Mm-hmm. And it would be very similar, I suppose, to the would have that in common with the parable of leaving 99 good sheep and going out and hunt for the one sheep that probably wanders off all the time anyway. The rashness of the act, and in that way, the crisis. Don't leave us. The crisis. The crisis was that it was indeed the situation, the conflict Jesus was addressing were followers who, perhaps, you know, were weighing the fact that Jesus was talking about the kingdom being at hand, that it was a crisis in their lives, that decisions had to be made. You were going to follow. The word follow me and the crowds that wandered around with him were certainly probably there are many, many people torn with the idea of and the parables may have functioned in that particular situation. If you see this great treasure, are you going to sell everything and come after it? It may have been just another way to here and now a way of saying follow me. That was this situation in life. The other one, perhaps for the church, would have been similar. Luke uses two parables that are very similar to that. He talks about the man that's going to build a building, and he has to sit down and count the cost. That seems just a little more calculating than the other. Mm-hmm. And it seems like it's less of an immediate sort of here and now situation, and more something that people in a church, in a discipline, in a community, I don't know, maybe that's totally off the wall. But I just get the feeling that a man sitting down counting the cost, it would be something to do in a communicants club. 10 weeks of what Lutherans believe in, you just say, well. And the other parable that Luke uses is, what's the other one like that? The general that's got an army coming against him decides, he's got 5,000 men, the other has 10,000, let's make peace right now. And that parable locks in, you know, it's similar in a way to the parable of the judgment, which Matthew changes from a parable into talk about for loving your, you know, and you've heard it said you should love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I say you love those, and he says, Matthew takes that thing, that whole business of expedience, of dealing with the crisis now because you don't have any time. The person that's being sued, being taken to court, make friends with your accuser before you get to court, before it's too late. That's how Mark and Luke use it. Sort of the crisis idea. Matthew changes it and uses it as a way to talk about loving your neighbor, about forgiving, about the fact that Christians should not arbitrate things in the courtroom. Parable is a totally different situation in life there. At least it seems to be.
Yeah, I think that's what Jesus was saying.
that made a lot of sense to me with those two parables on the hidden pearl, because I'm not struck, you know, I was not struck by the rashness of the act. I figured, you know, he could go out and sell the pearl and he'd be better off than he was in the first place.
I guess when I hear that, I think in terms of the astute businessman who has to take a risk, doesn't know if it's for sure if it's going to pay off.
Yeah.
But you have that dream that could pay off.
Yeah, it's maybe that we're so, we think like Western capitalists.
Yeah.
You know, that it's hedging your bets and investment.
But I mean, even in that, there is a risk that to take and that it won't pay off, that it might not, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that would be the rashness of selling it all and then finding out the treasure wasn't really worth as much as you thought, or, you know.
Sure.
And
sure.
Both, you give up everything you formerly had.
Mm-hmm.
It's a new thing you're doing.
Yeah. And I think we do something very modern and Western when we take the treasure, and I don't know, I always think that treasure, well,
treasure?
How much is the treasure worth, you know? Or what's the market value for the pearl? And
yeah,
I'm not sure that
that's
has
to
anything
to
do with
it. It's trying to figure out what
the
pearl represents. Or what
it was
the
pearl of great, great price. And the merchant, it's safe to assume the merchant, the pearl is beautiful. And for that reason, it was good to have. It wasn't that he was hedging bets and going for some sort of equivalency and bettering.
Or that you're going to be better off.
But it's trading.
Or
yeah, it's trading things that aren't alike at all, that aren't equivalents. You trade everything you have for a pearl of great price. You sell everything you have, buy a field that has a treasure. The treasure might be an antique. I don't know. It's hard for me to conceive of treasures because we don't have any in this culture.
Yeah.
You know, very few things we recognize as treasures. We don't have a dollar sign.
Yeah.
Tell Lois that.
She
left truth. Okay, I guess we're done for the second time. What did you get to do with the parables? Did you do some?
We talked about the characteristics, trying to see what conflicts they would come out of.
So you talked about conflicts, yeah?
Oh, yeah.
Not about not allegorizing, like our.
Like building, yeah.
Mm-hmm. That was a real. Mm-hmm.
Did you say anything about the parable of the sower? What
do
you do
with
the fact that?
We talked a lot about that.
Mm-hmm.
That was
that whole process. That was really neat. Have Jim unpack that? How in Palestine, to a farmer, when you go out to work the field, you naturally, in the non-harvest time, make a little pass through your field, the most direct route to other farms.
Mm-hmm.
So paths are part of the field. That has no allegorical significance. It's just part of the field. You have briars in your field. They're not the neat little farm patches that we think of.
Yeah.
And you throw it on rocks, too, because the soil is very thin
and
rocky.
You do it before you plow, right?
Right. You do all that before you plow. So you're sowing all of this, so it's much more the whole process. And he said a Jew would have been sitting there in Palestine going, okay, get to the point. Whereas we'd start saying, oh, path. You don't have paths in fields. That must be significant. Oh, weeds. You don't have briars.
Take our Western idea of farming.
Yeah, and we apply it. Whereas they're listening, would be listening to the whole thing, waiting to see what the whole story meant.
Yeah, it's interesting. And then it's the, okay. Yeah, but the church somehow decided early that the story, somehow this interpretation got locked on the real.
Allegory was so popular before and after Luther. I mean, in the Middle Ages, everything's allegory. That was one of their favorite literary forms. So,
but I guess like to Jude saying it's not allegory, and yet it was translated as allegory right in Matthew at the very beginning. That didn't come after Luther or back in that.
No, and I think the situation here we're talking about is maybe a matter of just 100 years. Maybe
and to
years.
Read it, to try and see that Jesus probably didn't explain it. I mean, the Matthew has editorialized and put in an interpretation. It would be an interpretation for the church at the time he was writing it. But the parable probably has an earlier meaning. It's not wrong or right compared to the other, but that to see that, and then, just like when you read a novel, you don't read the critics first and hear what they think the novel's saying. You let the work stand on its own, read it, and then benefit from what other people have said about it.
And I think there was just such an exuberance about this, even early in the Christian, even before, in the first couple centuries, an exuberance about the record of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and his sayings and doings, that I'm sure there was just a mammoth effort to unpack everything. I mean, to plumb to the depths of the significance of things, and maybe plumbing to depths that were not intended or were not there, to the point of doing the later generations of the church a real disservice, because we still have a branch of our Christian brothers and sisters that insist upon those interpretations, and it's caused strife and division. So I would think you write it up to, you know, faithful exuberance. Obviously, stories are told for a purpose, and it's tough to leave them alone. I should have been born in the days of allegories. I think allegories are fun. I one time conceived of writing a novel once, and it was going to be an allegory.
You like Luther, Sarah?
Yeah, some of the stories. I think C.S. Lewis wrote one, Pilgrim's Regress. You heard that? I think it's better than Pilgrim's Progress, just because it's a little more modern. He deals with logical positivists, who it gives them a little form.
What
it is. It's really it's much more complicated than Bunyan's. And he did it when he was fairly young. He was at his exuberance age, too, I suppose. But it is fun. And it's not something totally foreign to Jewish thinking. The idea of that. I mean, they used to unpack numbers. Mm-hmm. Right? And, rather than thinking it's just a totally unscientific and childish thing to do, it's rather, it seems to be a real respectful, sort of a reverential thing to do, to believe that there is much, much, much to these words we see. They live in a way that you have to work for generations to plumb the depths to. So you do interpretations, you collect them, you remember them, they become libraries of commentaries and interpretations.
But they can get dangerous when they say the Iranians are the bad fish. I mean, we thought, okay, you know, some of our allegories are pretty good, and we didn't really feel like in class when we caught ourselves allegorizing that we were violating the spirit of the parable. But then we thought, okay, what if we allegorized it differently? And then we found that you could really allegorize in such a manner that totally, we felt, violated the spirit of the whole gospel.
Yeah.
So
I think there's a danger in allegorizing, and yet I think it's one way, at least for me, that makes things come to life. And because I somehow feel that can be valuable, and yet has to be in the context of what the times were and all the rest of that. But maybe an allegory will speak to me in a way that is not universal for everybody else, but it may say something that's very
I think that's a perfectly legitimate use of parable.
But I can't use my allegory to say that you should believe my allegory.
That's
yeah.
right. It should just become a forum for a good fight.
Yeah.
And to realize that for you it means this thing, but that's not perhaps a universal meaning. Because another thing that Jim, I guess, said, Yeremias says, is that our first inclination in a Western culture is to think the parable is for us. Now, what does this mean for me? That we are just a very internal, self-conscious culture, and that we think that these are all meant for as personal addresses, and that's true, but we can get our own self-importance up there to the point where the fact that these are parables of the kingdom, describing the nature of the kingdom,
mm-hmm.
and not are you rocky soil or are you a a weed that's going to choke the seed, you know. And he differentiated between the psychologizing that we do
in
our culture that probably wasn't a mindset.
Mm-hmm. So it's helpful to do this sort of, ask these sorts of questions of the parables,
mm-hmm.
so we don't just assume that it was written for the 20th century Western capitalist mind.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
we can do it, I think, once maybe we understand
what we're doing.
But I think
what you were saying too, though, of the Psalms that were written from a very personal. I mean, David's Psalms were very personal, and yet each of them also is Israel community and person, and it's, and maybe the parables too are. You know, both are there. It's not just an internalizing.
Yeah.
Where do I fit in?
There's a way that it becomes living word for you.
Yeah.
And becoming living word for you, it doesn't become the standard by which it's interpreted.
In fact, the parables that were making people most uncomfortable in class were, it was funny almost, as we saw ourselves starting to squirm, were the parables of conflict, of crisis. And though it weren't, you know, okay, who's the bad fish, who's this? It was the kingdom is uncomfortable. It turns things topsy-turvy, and what you think is just the way the world goes along maybe doesn't go along just like. And so a lot of those were very personal, but they were very societal event kind of things. So that was interesting, just to see. We all agreed that our body language was just it was funny.
I believe that.
It's time to go home. Practically the same.
Oh, you could get real depressed soon.
I mean, it was addressing people.
Yeah. I think Will Campbell, there's a meeting before that Religious Emphasis Week in the Holiness campus, where I think Will Campbell flew to a meeting in New York or somewhere up in the north and met with all the religious leaders. And a southern religious leader stood up, and all he did was tell a Brer Rabbit story, or Uncle Remus story, and sat back down. And of course, everyone was kind of in the dark, and maybe didn't invite judgment quite as succinctly as Jesus did. Jesus, of course, being the Son of God, could do everything, right? Well, anyway, Jesus is remembered for the eloquence of his parables. But it was interesting that this story, Uncle Remus, or Joel Chandler Harris, wrote the things, not thinking about Religious Emphasis Week, Old Myth, but that it was able to speak living word to those people. Too, the parables that we often see about the sheep and the goats, the dragnet, where you separate the good fish from the bad fish. My immediate reaction is to say, well, that's what's going to happen at the end. You know, that's kind of when the history closes. You know, we're all going to be gathered in a net, and I, because I've been baptized or whatever, I'm going to be thrown in with the good fish. When those were spoken, the first situation in life was probably, they didn't see that it was a future event. But all the history of Israel was the growing of the wheat and tares together, the life of the sheep and goats out in the field together, the fish swimming around together, and it was the kingdom at hand that was the crisis. And the separation was not something at the end of time, but was something that was going on now. And it was a parable of crisis and conflict. Saying, it's another way of saying, follow me. You know, in that case, it's very closely related to the parables about the hidden treasure and the great pearl. And yet, on the surface, it doesn't look a whole lot like it. But considering that, it talks about a crisis, decisions, rashness, throwing yourself into this association is called for. And so, God ends up with very few types of parables. He ends up with the Son of Man parables, growth parables, and crisis parables. Make a case for all those things.
What is one of the crisis parables?
For him, I think the treasure would be. I think the hidden treasure, the whole idea in Mark and Luke of. You've been accused of something, and your accuser is dragging you on the way to the court. Make peace with that person right away, because you just have so much time.
Another one might be
Thief in the night,
the ten virgins waiting, you know, some of them run out of lamp wick and have to go off and they get locked out. I think the unforgiving servant might fall in there.
New wine and old skins bursts the skins.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
New cloth and old cloth rips the old part. It's funny to me that the parables are, you know, what scholars agree are really Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And they tend to so mystify us.
Mm-hmm. I find it interesting, the more obscure a passage is, the more unique and original to Jesus they tend to be. There seems to be something just a little suspect about that principle.
But somebody I was reading, I thought, gave a good kind of, whether explanation or at least an idea that made sense, is that, you know, by spoon feeding, you know, is not always helpful, but to create a puzzle or something that people have to search out themselves is more meaningful, and people grow more from that than just being spoon fed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that was written in terms of parables. You can come up with a lot of wrong conclusions, but you know.
Yeah, at the church evidently had trouble with the parables because they, in the gospel stories, it's always Jesus always saying, "I speak in parables because so that other people will not understand." And the disciples are always asking about the parables. There's a record that the parables are very mysterious way to go at this whole thing. And you can see that maybe the Gospels, if you take that point of view, the Gospels as a possession of the church became very precious information about, you know, even the few times when there is a little allegorizing where the point, the application of the parable is made, that's precious stuff. That here is the mysterious preaching of the kingdom made manifest.